And I don't even remember what the subject was, what the speaker had to say. I didn't really want to go, but I was invited, and I was kind of coached. And so I went, and there were several of us. There was a couple of us here from the church. I don't know if you were there with me, Bill, or not. You might have been. And we sat in the back, and the speaker came in. Hey, the place was packed. It was a huge church. It was packed. The speaker comes up to the podium, and he starts polling the audience. How many of you folks here are Roman Catholic, and how many of you folks are Lutheran, and how many are Presbyterian? I'm sitting back there waiting him to ask for Christians, and he never does. I'm thinking, wait a minute, what about us basic folks that don't ascribe to some other denomination? I'm just a Christian who just puts his faith in Jesus Christ, and I read the scriptures, and I pretty well understand what they say, and I try to follow that and live my life accordingly. So it got me to thinking, when I was doing this timeline, how did we end up with so many different denominations in this country? Well, because they didn't really have so many different denominations in Europe when you go back many, many years. So I thought, okay, I got it. There's this group of radical guys. We'll go back about 240 years. There's this group of radical guys who had this crazy idea. And they came up with this thing, and you might recognize some of these guys. Okay? It doesn't show through real clearly, at least on the screen in the back. But these guys, the five guys that are standing there are what we might call some of the founding fathers. And this actually is kind of it's a copy of a very famous painting. And this is actually, these guys are giving the Declaration of Independence to the council at that time. And one of the things I noticed, I don't know if you guys can see it clearly, but the man standing in the foreground with his hand on his hip, that's John Adams. He's the second president of the United States. But you see the guy who's sitting right next to his elbow? See that guy who's kind of looking off the other direction? You see him? Now, we kind of kid Steve about being old. I'm pretty sure that if there was an idea cloud over his head, it would say Bacon. Because he's looking off in the other direction, and everybody else is looking at what's going on up at the table. So I don't know if that's maybe a distant ancestor, Steve, or if you were actually there, probably. Yeah. He'll get me back for that later. You know, if I was still Catholic, I'd cost me 3 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers for that. But so anyhow, these guys, they did what we all know, is they came up with this document. This was about 13 years later when they write the Constitution. And this is the preamble of the Constitution, of our Constitution. We don't need to go through that. But think about this. This is what I think is important. Is after they wrote this, then they wrote the Bill of Rights. Now, this Bill of Rights that they came up with, and it's been added to a little bit over the years, but the first group of the Bill of Rights, these are God-given natural rights. These aren't rights that your government grants to you. These are rights that your government guarantees to you because they're natural, God-given rights. What do you think was the first thing that they put in the very first amendment of the Bill of Rights? Now, when these guys did their Declaration of Independence, they had a whole list of grievances against the Church of against the King of England. But they never mentioned the freedom of religion in the Declaration of Independence. But when they sat down years later and had time to think about it, and maybe prayed about what they had done, because all of these guys were either Christians or theists or deists. I don't think there was any atheists in the bunch there. Maybe they had some time to pray about it. And maybe they thought that it was really important that the very first thing, Congress, government, don't tell me who my God is. Don't tell me who to pray to. I'll decide who to pray to, and I'll decide who my God is. Because what was going on at that time, and we'll get apart here in just a little bit. What was going on at that time is the Church of England, it was probably an indistinguishable line between the Church of England, the Roman Catholic Church, and the government of England. The church pretty much ran the place for a long time. The Roman Catholic Church pretty much ran Europe for a long period of time throughout the Middle Ages, all the way up through the Middle Ages. And these guys had some horrible experiences, not only with the King of England and what he was doing to the colonies at the time, but there was also this mandate that if you were a citizen of England, you belonged to the Roman Catholic Church. Well, there were some people that took exception to that. And this was kind of a little bit predated this guy here, Martin Luther. It was starting this Protestant Reformation. Now, Martin Luther really got it lit up and got it going. But it was people that were actually reading the Bible kind of thought, wait a minute, I can't find purgatory in here. I can't find where, if I give the church money, they give me a certificate that says that my loved one gets out of purgatory and gets to go to heaven. I can't find any of that stuff in there. And so this became what's known as the Protestant movement. And this is actually what one of the main things that Martin Luther took exception to. But the line between Rome, the Church of Rome, and the politics of Rome was pretty much gone. So we go back from this 240 years, we'll go back another 260 years, and this guy comes on the scene in 1517. And that's when he nails the 95 Theses to the church door. And he really lit the world up with this. He was the catalyst of what we now know to be the Reformation movement. Because somewhere along the line in the Middle Ages, the Christian church had been hijacked by the Roman Catholic Church. Kathy asked me just yesterday, because we were raised Catholics. We went to the Catholic Church. We were married in the Catholic Church. Our kids were all baptized there. I went to Catholic elementary school. She asked me what I thought about the Catholic Church now that I've been here for 10 years or so. And I said, you know, honey, since I've been really reading and understanding and studying church history, I have less and less respect for the Roman Catholic Church and a growing dislike for what they have been and what still some remnants remain in that church. But they were the ruling body at that time. If the Pope said it, the king had to do it. In fact, King Henry VIII, you know, he wanted to get his marriage annulled because his wife wasn't able to produce an heir. And the Pope said, no, you can't do that. So he basically said, poof, I'm taking over. I'll be Pope number two over here in England, and you could be Pope number one in Rome. And he decided that he was going to just have his own church and have his own religion. And they really hijacked things. Well, Martin Luther comes along. He's reading. He's studying the Bible. He's understanding what the Word of God means. Now, the background on Martin is he was a Catholic priest. He was a Roman Catholic priest. In fact, he was a monk. This was a guy that was really well-read in Scripture and really understood. But he was struggling. He was constantly tormented by, I'm just not good enough. You know, there's nothing I can do to make up for my sins. He was just, he couldn't get over this. He would go without food for days. He would sleep in the wintertime without blankets. He would whip himself. Trying to gain penance for forgiveness. And he just couldn't seem to get through that he didn't have to do these things. And so he kept punishing himself. And then one day he's reading, and this is what he comes across. That's that verse that we started with. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. I'm losing my mind here. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This was a watershed moment for Martin Luther. This was, wow, I got it. You know, kind of like, I wish I had a V8 or something like that. And he got it. In fact, what he says next was really profound. He says, at last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. Wow, what an epiphany, huh? I watched a video not too long ago. If you guys don't know who Ravi Zacharias is, you really know. You should. It was in an open forum, and someone had asked him a question about why is Christianity such a difficult religion to abide by, to keep with, as opposed to all the other faiths that are out there. And Ravi was kind of taken aback by that. And this is a guy that is, I mean, he is probably one of the best Christian apologists that's ever walked the earth, at least in our time. And he answers with, and I'll have to paraphrase, when you look at all the other religions that are out there, you have to do something. And everything you do, you still aren't guaranteed of your salvation. With Islam, you have the five pillars that you have to abide by. You have to make a trip to Mecca. With other faiths, you can only eat certain foods. There's all these other things that are out there that you have to do. And then you still don't know for sure if you've been saved. But he says, with Christianity, all you have to do is believe. He said the gates are wide open. Anybody can walk in. You just have to simply believe and put your faith and love in Jesus Christ. So he said, I see just the opposite. It's a very easy faith to enter into, and it's a very easy faith to stay in. Let's go back again. And Martin Luther, let's go back 1,500 years from that. Everybody's seen this before. This is Christ before Pilate. Okay? This is where the truth comes in. And that's what we're all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. This is where we gain the righteousness of God and our salvation, is abiding by the truth, professing the truth, keeping with the truth, not deviating, not diluting the truth. And so Jesus is before Pilate, and from your Bibles, from the Gospel of John, Pilate, this would have happened, this conversation would have happened, I would imagine, it during the scene. Pilate says to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Christ came here to tell us what the truth was. The truth is the gospel message. It's nothing other than that. It is simply the gospel message. And of course, Pilate, he blows it, and he just either sarcastically or rhetorically says, "What is truth?" And he turns and he walks away. And he walked out on the greatest authority in the history of history to give him that answer. And he didn't stick around for it. So what a shame. We're going to go back again in our timeline. Go back another 720. We're going to go back to about 720 BC. From the Old Testament, the prophet Micah. Prophets in the Old Testament are speaking for God. The will of God is being revealed to them, and they are speaking to the people of Israel and Judah at that time. At this time, the two nations had been divided. Israel had been divided into a northern nation of Israel and a southern nation of Judah. And if you know your history, you know that each of those nations, first the northern one is going to be taken over by the Assyrians, and then the southern one about 120 years later is going to be taken over by the Babylonians. And it's going to completely devastate both of those kingdoms. So here's Micah. And he's trying to explain to anybody that will listen. And this is a kind of a rhetorical thing, okay? With what shall I come before the Lord? He's talking about, what do we need to do to gain salvation? What do we need to do to get righteousness? What do we need to do to get right with God? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on Most High? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, He, God, has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah got it. Be good. Do justice. Be humble. Walk with God. That's how you get righteousness. That's how you gain salvation. We know now that it's our faith and our love in Jesus Christ. But at that time, be a regular guy, and God will declare you righteous. Let's go back again. Let's go back to about 1000 BC. David got it. David wrote in one of the Psalms, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." Okay. We don't have a New Testament at this time. This is about 1000 BC, maybe 900 BC or somewhere in that, or maybe 1100 BC. We don't have a New Testament. We have the law, the Mosaic law, at the time that David is writing this. But he gets it. He gets it that this righteousness from God, if you seek the face of the God of Jacob, if you seek the face of God, he gets that. He understands God's righteousness. Let's go back to about 2000 B.C. Abraham, or Abram at the time. This predates the Mosaic Law. Here's Abraham doing his Abraham thing, and God shows up because of Abraham's faith in God, declares him righteous. He doesn't have the Mosaic Law to compare it with. He doesn't know who Christ is. There's no New Testament to refer. He's just being obedient to God, and somehow he gets it, and God recognizes that and gives him the seal of righteousness. So there has to be something to this righteousness that transcends the whole Bible story from cover to cover. We could go back, we could go all the way back to Cain and Abel. With Abel's offering to God, somehow God recognized Abel's offering as righteous. But Cain's not so much. And then you know the story that happens after that. So this concept of salvation and of righteousness, it transcends the whole Bible from cover to cover. Now, I'll submit to this to you. At some point, every one of us is going to have our sins weighed against us. Every one of us is going to step on that scale and have our sins weighed against us. The good thing about us, though, the good thing about us is the finger of God is underneath that scale. You can jump on it, and it's not going to go down. The finger of God is there. In fact, there's a wooden shim jammed underneath that scale. A wooden shim in the shape of the cross. And that scale is not going to move because you have guaranteed your righteousness. You have guaranteed your salvation through your faith and your love in Jesus Christ. So you don't have to worry about that. The finger of God is going to be there to take care of you. That should give each and every one of us comfort right now. So as we close, I want you to remember that your righteousness transcends cover to cover in Scripture. Your righteousness is a free gift from God through your faith and your love in Jesus Christ and your obedience to Him. And what do you do with that? You have to be prepared to defend that. You have to be prepared to share that with other people that are out there. Because there are so many people out there that want to deny our faith. There are so many other denominations out there still to this day that want to challenge us on that. And want to take away what we know to be the truth. And we don't want to allow them to do that. One other thing that I want to mention before I close. You know, there have been people that have talked, and I believe this to be true, that there was a divine hand in the founding of this country. Think about this. Martin Luther, 1517. The catalyst for the Reformation period. What happens to the people, the Protestants there, in Europe and in England? Terrible persecution, right? It's just really a tough way to live. So you have to go someplace else. Think about the date when this country was discovered, just 25 years prior to Martin Luther. See if you think that that's a coincidence or if that's divine providence. That God saw the Reformation coming. And he found a place for those of us that protested the Roman Catholic Church to go to. And then these great men, our founding fathers, created this document for us to live under. And the very first thing was Congress shall make no law establishing or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. I'm not sure that that's a coincidence. I think that's divine providence. And I'm starting to lose my voice. So why don't we pray, okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being in this church and being called a son of you. Father, it is such a privilege to be here with these folks. It is a privilege to be in the presence of these folks. Father, we ask that you be with Pastor Brian this afternoon as he goes on with the message of the five solas and takes each of the sheep here to another level of deep theological study. And presents great evidence to them as to why you, Father, are so important to each and every one of us. Father, as we go about our ways in service to you, we ask for your blessings and your forgiveness. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, folks.